Turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 26. 14 through 26 in the previous verses. You'll recall that Paul has related to the Corinthians the importance of recognizing the gifts that are theirs through the Holy Spirit, who works all of those things, distributing them as he wills. In our last study, we examined Paul's statement in verses 12 and 13 concerning the unity of the singular body of Christ and the common bond that we all have in God's one Holy Spirit. Here in our text this morning, Paul elaborates on the nature and makeup of the body of Christ, and he does so by presenting the analogy of the human body and then applying that to the body of Christ. Read it with me, beginning at verse 14. Paul writes, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less part a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Now, on the surface, this is really not that difficult a passage to understand. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that although they are one local body of Christ, as is true with everybody, they're made up of many, many parts, many members. Paul's analogy of the human body, I believe, certainly written under inspiration, I believe it's perfect in describing the relationships that exist in the church, how each part of the church works uniformly, works together for the betterment of the whole. Just like the human body, in order for the church to function properly, it must consist of the necessary parts, each of which is doing their job. He says, think about it this way. If the foot says, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body," and he said, that doesn't make sense because, you know, it's all part of the same body. If the ear says, "Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body," that doesn't make it so either. And so, again, it's easy to understand, but that doesn't stop Paul from going even further in this analogy. He says, if the whole body were an eye, how would it hear? And if the whole body were an ear, how could it smell? And he doesn't stop there. He goes on. In verse 18, he continues saying, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired." In other words, these bodies, which are, in the words of David, fearfully and wonderfully made, are made up of individual parts, and those parts are placed very carefully within these portable epidermal containers. You like that? Yeah, that's good. And they're all placed in this epidermal container in such a way as to function the way God designed it. I mean, think about the intricacies of your body. Think about all the functions that go on in your body that are regulating themselves all the time, that God is superintending all the time. Now, granted, because of sin, because of original sin, the body doesn't function as it was designed to do because Satan's always getting in the way, and our sin has brought on certain things that cause the body not to function the way it should. One of the most debilitating things dealing with the body is entropy. You know, the second law of thermodynamics. Everything goes from a state of order to a state of chaos. And unless you've reached the age of 50 or above, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. But believe me, this order devolves into chaos. This order that we have when we're little babies, when we're children with rubber bones and hard heads, and, you know, we see kids doing things that would kill us as adults if we tried them, right? That's because we're decaying. We're getting older. We're getting weaker. We're getting more fragile. And that's just, again, a sign of the effects of the original sin that makes that so. But nevertheless, we're still fearfully and wonderfully made. For the most part, things work as they're designed to work. And that's because every part of our body's been put right where God intended for it to be. And each part operates in support of every other part to the successful operation of the whole. So to suggest that it would be beneficial or successful if every part was the same part, well, verse 19, there would be no body at all. This is why the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you, or the head to the feet, I don't need you. When's the last time your eye picked up something and moved it from one place to another? Doesn't work, does it? When's the last time your brain moved freely about the room on its own? Some of you, yeah. Some of you might say, well, just yesterday. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a literal moving about the room. It can't, can it? No, because it lacks the means of locomotion to do that. Those suggestions are ridiculous. And they're just as ridiculous when applied to the body of Christ. Again, the body of Christ needs for every part to be doing its job, functioning as it's designed, in order to affect the success of the whole. I would remind you again of Ephesians 4, where beginning in verse 11, Paul says, and he gave apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, that's another reference to the body of Christ as a human body. And the human body depends on every part of it doing its part, just like the body of Christ. And look what Paul says next in verses 22 through 24a in our text this morning. He's addressing the ridiculousness of the suggestion that one part of the body could just say, I don't need you, that we could all be composed of just one part of the body. He says, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. Now, let me just ask you a question. I'm just going to throw this out there. What would you consider to be the strongest part of your body? And don't be all philosophical. You know, I'm asking just right off the top of your head.
Your heart. Muscles.
Your muscles. Yeah. What muscles? I'm asking you, which part of your body would you consider most important or most powerful?
Your
heart. That's a muscle. Your biceps. Your thighs. Do we need to have an anatomy class? Your bicep is a muscle, right? Your heart is a muscle, but your heart is one of those internal unseemly parts, right? Yeah.
What about your brain? Controls.
Well, my brain's not a muscle. No, I'm just kidding. I did ask what part of the body. Yeah, your brain. I mean, just what would you consider to be the strongest part of your body?
It,
there's no hidden agenda here. Your legs, your back, your biceps, right? We would all consider those things to be the strongest parts of our body. But we need to realize that those things would be useless without the inner working of literally trillions of parts. Think about that for just a minute. Have you ever met anybody with Lou Gehrig's disease? Multiple sclerosis. They, because their inner workings are off kilter, the parts of their body that we might consider to be the strongest just don't work. They don't work. They're not receiving the right neural impulses to work. They're not receiving the right nutrients to work. They're not receiving all they need in order to function properly. Right? Think about the cells in your body. The cells in your body, trillions of cells in your body, that have really only one function. And what is that? They're factories. They're factories and they're protectors. Right? And they move all about your circulatory system doing things that benefit the rest of your body. Right? Without those cells, where would you be? Not here. Right? What about the tiny synapses in our brains? You realize your brain is full, just billions of little electronic connections. And those things have to fire at exactly the right time for you to think a thought. They have to fire in exactly the right sequence for you to wave at somebody. They have to fire in exactly the right sequence for you to walk. And all of these things are going on in real time. Right? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. What happens when one of those synapses fails to do its job? Then you get a twitch, right? Or you develop some other malady that is caused by one or more of those little synapses misfiring. Think about your digestive system. Think about the tiny little bacteria that live in your gut that help you process food, to help you digest your food and make room for more. I know that's a little gross, but it's true. The plumbing that we have that keeps us going year after year, decade after decade. But truth be told, we don't consider those parts of the body nearly as much as we consider these, right? We don't consider those parts of the body as much as we consider our brain or even our heart. We actually kind of disregard those parts of our body. I've probably said things this morning that some of you young people are like, wow, is that true? You know, I never have been taught that, or I've never even thought that. But it's true. The seemingly less significant parts of our bodies actually are the most beneficial parts of our bodies. Even though we would consider them to be less significant. What Paul's saying here is that these so-called lesser parts of the body are actually worthy of more honor than the more visible parts. And why does he say that is? He says that because the more visible parts get top billing anyway. How you look on the outside is fairly evident to everyone. And so the parts of your body that people can see, the parts of your body that people can recognize and appreciate, if they do, are those parts that are just always out there. But which ones are the most important? Is it this? Is it this? Is it this? No, it's what's inside. It's the seemingly lesser parts that are more important than the visible parts. That's what Paul's trying to get across here. Now, pick up reading with me at the end of verse 24. Paul writes, "But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked." Now, relate that to the church body, and what do we learn? We learn that the church can only operate in a God-honoring way when we're not focused exclusively on leadership. That's the connection. When we're not focused or catering exclusively to those who really don't need to be catered to. The more visible people. And yet in every church you see these cliques develop and you see these little groups develop around people that they deem the most important in the body. Everybody wants to be the pastor's friend. Maybe not in this church. But, I mean, and I'm thankful for that because we have a discerning spirit that constantly moves about the body here, right? And we don't demand that everybody bow down to the leadership of the church like so many churches do. But you've seen it. You've probably been in churches where you know who the most important people are. They're the ones that are getting the most attention by everybody else. That's not the secret to the success, so to speak, of the church. The secret to the success of the church is when we give the appropriate attention and credit to those who function in far less visible but equally important, maybe even more important ways. Where would the church be, for example, without those who are particularly gifted in prayer? I don't see you praying. I don't check up on you and make sure you're praying. But I know people are praying. Why? Because look at what the Lord is doing. Look at what He has done. Look at what He will yet do because there are people praying. Are we grateful for those people who pray? Absolutely. Do we need to know who they are? Not really. Why? Because their gift is one of the quiet, unassuming, helpful gifts. We couldn't exist, much less thrive, without those people who are behind the scenes, taking everything to the Lord and asking Him if He would be pleased to continue to bless us. What about those who have the gift of administration? We have people in this church who have the gift of ensuring that your tithes and offerings are used responsibly. A lot of you probably don't even know who those people are. And that's good, right? Because it proves the point that Paul's making here. These are the seemingly less important things that are going on in the church, and yet they are crucial to our continuing to thrive and grow. What about those who offer their time to clean the building? We come in and we just assume we're all such good stewards of the building. Let me just burst your bubble. No, we're not. If you've seen this place, when everybody leaves on Sunday, you walk around and look around the place, it's a wreck. But that's because not all of you have the gift, probably, of good stewardship and attention to detail, like those who clean the church. Some of you might not even know who cleans the church regularly. Right? But they do it and they do a wonderful job. Why? Because that's part of their gifting. That's part of their calling. They love to serve in that particular area. And it's a menial area, is it not? And they get no praise. They get no thanks. But without them, what would be the state of the church as a building? What about those who are gifted with caring? Those who are gifted with supporting and visiting the members of our church who need that. There are some people who argue, well, everybody has that gift. No, they don't. No, they don't. They really don't. I'll just be a little transparent here. You know, one of my biggest struggles as a believer is going out and about and visiting with people. I've been hampered by that for decades. And I could go and give you a psychological analysis on why that might be. But as an extreme introvert, who it's very painful to... Yeah, Joe's looking at me like, you're an introvert? Yeah. Just ask my family. I go in my cocoon. I do what the Lord has called me to do. And I'm grateful that He allows me to stand up here and do what I do because it does not come naturally. But there are others who are gifted, who do go out and provide the meals and visit and provide the things that others either can't because they're not gifted in that area or won't because they just don't feel like it. That's a possibility. But where would we be without those people who take and minister to others who have needs? That brings up the next person. What about the typical need meter? Right? Not meter like. The one who meets needs routinely. There are people in this body who, if a need arises, boom, they're on it. They just jump up, me. I'd love to meet that need. And where would we be without those people? What about those who have their finger on the pulse of the church? And are all three of those things. Need meters, prayer warriors, and servants. We have those too. And again, these gifts are far less visible than many in the body, but they're actually among the most important gifts that we possess. And why is it important that we acknowledge this? Why is it important that we look around and understand that our brothers and sisters in this place are ministering their gifts, some very visible, some barely visible at all, so that we might grow with regard to the kingdom and cause of Christ? Why is that important? Well, Paul tells us why in verse 25. He says, we do all these things because, or so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Here's the point, and I don't think this gets mentioned nearly often enough in churches today. If you care more about the pastor and his gifting and calling than you do about the person sitting next to you and their gifting and calling, whatever that might be, whether you realize it or not, you are fostering a spirit of division. Let that sink in for just a minute. If you care more about what you see and hear on Sunday, more about my gifting, my calling, the accuracy with which I divide the word each and every week by God's grace, if you care more about that than you do the person next to you, there's a good chance you're creating division without even knowing it. If you care about yourself and your own perceived self-importance more than you care for any other brother and sister in this church, you're entertaining a spirit of division. It's possible for someone to be a one-person division. And what happens when you get several people who are divisive in those really subtle ways? None of it works. None of it works. Then you get the people who come into the church, they sit and they listen and they get their feel-good message for the week, and then as soon as the last amen is said, they're gone. That, in a way, in a very real way, can cause division in the body. Why? Because you're not really being a part of the body at all. You've come as a spectator. You've come to see what the Lord has for you with apparently little regard at all for what you might have for the others in this place. That's divisive. And it's not overtly divisive. It's not something that's done on purpose. I think a lot of it's habitual. People just have those habits that they've created, and that's just the way they do church. But that's not the way Paul would have us do church. That's not the way the Lord would have us do church. The Lord would have us do church by seeing ourselves as a family, knit together in the common bond of Christ, having created for one another, by the grace of God, a love for each other that not only allows us, but compels us to want to be together all the time. Dr. Robert Thomas has written this very helpful piece of wisdom. He says, it's a distorted sense of values when a Christian, well known because of his well-received speaking gifts, looks disparagingly at other Christians who possess no such gift. He's talking to pastors. He's saying, look, just because you possess this gift and you have this calling on your life, don't look despairingly on others who might not have that same calling. He says this is direct contradiction of the principle of self-concern that characterizes any local body. It is far more consistent with the principle of self-preservation that members possessing greater beauty and functional ability devote themselves tirelessly to the well-being of those not so well equipped. If you've been called to great things, if you've been called and given these magnificent gifts, if you've been called and you have the ability to stand out in the crowd, use that for the benefit and the betterment of those in the congregation who don't have those things. Right? It does you no good whatsoever to just, and I'm not waving you off here, but to just rush up here after the service and talk to the pastor when you could be out there benefiting someone else in the body. I'm one of the visible things. I'm one of the visible parts of the body. I don't need that. Look around and see the less visible parts of the body. The people who might be struggling. The people who might be quiet, shy, reserved, timid. Go to them. Lift them up. Make them more useful. Right? That's what Paul's arguing here. God calls us to recognize that His Spirit is at work in each individual part of the local church, no matter how seemingly small or insignificant, doing exactly what He has determined is necessary for the overall health of the body. And He calls us to do these things as a means of ensuring that we care for one another equally, thereby avoiding division among us. It's pretty easy, really. You want to avoid problems within the church, just treat everybody the same. Everybody. From the quietest, shyest, newest believer who's not very doctrinally aware or doctrinally astute to the most visible in the congregation. Treat everyone equally. You know, one of the things that we've emphasized here at this church for years now, and I'm really glad that the Lord has brought us to this point. I hope you guys don't see me as anything more than your brother in Christ, who's gifted and called in a certain area, but it's no more important than the gifting and calling that you have. Now, there are certain recognitions that the Scripture makes where your pastors need to be held accountable, more accountable. They need to be obeyed when they're in compliance with the Word of God. They need to be heard, and so on and so forth. But that's just the nature of the gift. That's not really intended to elevate the person above the rest. That clergy-laity distinction that we've developed in our culture is really unhealthy. Right? In the case of the church, there's really only one shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ. And the under-shepherd is actually a sheep. You ever thought about that? I'm a sheep too. I need your prayers too. I need your accountability too. I need your ministry too. I need you to come alongside me and help me too. See how that works? And I'm teachable too. The only way we'll avoid division and enjoy the unity that Paul speaks of time and time again in his letters. Paul sums this up beautifully in verse 26, doesn't he? He said, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now understand, Paul's presenting the ideal here. He's not saying this as a matter of fact, because we know better, right? We know better. Now, ideally, when one of us suffers, everyone suffers. Ideally, when one is honored, everyone else rejoices. But does this always happen? No. Why? Because we're human. And we're still carrying around this body of flesh that wants to drag us down at every turn. Right? So we continue to struggle in this area. When someone among us is suffering, very often our flesh's response is to think, well, at least it's not happening to me. Right? Come on, be honest. Anybody ever think that? Sure you do. But that's not the response from someone who recognizes that every part of the body is necessary. When others are blessed. When others are blessed, and we're going to see this afternoon, when others are blessed with filling certain roles in the church, there are invariably others in the congregation who sit and sulk and say, that should be me. When God has called and gifted and raises up men in the congregation, there will invariably be other men in the congregation who are jealous, who feel like that should be them, who wonder why it's not them, who see it as just a good old boys network, a pastor's picking his favorites, which I can assure you is not the case. So does everyone rejoice with these men who are being called by the Lord to serve in a certain capacity? No, everyone doesn't rejoice. Should they? Yes. Put it on a more practical level. What about when somebody in the church gets a new car? And you're driving some old beater that you've been driving forever, and you go out and you look at their new car, and what's your first thought? Well, why did they get a new car and I can't have one? Or that's a new car. I wish I had that car. Again, we very often in our flesh resort to jealousy, envy, and covetousness. But what's the response that we should exhibit? Good for you. Are you excited about your new car? I am. Well, then I'm excited too. Amen. I'm excited for you. This doesn't come natural, does it? What about when somebody gets a new house? You know, you live in this little cracker box and somebody gets a house in the Dominion. You know, better not be anybody here. As Ricky said to Lucy, you got some splaining to do if that's the case. Not really, I don't care. If the Lord blesses you with a house in the Dominion, that's His business. But what should our response be collectively? Praise the Lord. Yeah. Praise the Lord, and where's the invitation? What about when somebody gets a raise at work? Praise God. Praise God. And see, if we're praying that the Lord would so bless our brothers and sisters in this place, not just with material things, but with all things, when those things do happen, our automatic response should be to praise the Lord. It's what you prayed for. And if your prayers don't include prayers asking for God to prosper your brothers and sisters in this place, you're praying amiss. And again, it's not a material thing. I'm talking about spiritual blessings. I'm talking about very tangible, important blessings. And here's the most important thing to remember about this. The attitudes and behaviors that we sometimes exhibit wrongly toward those who are either hurting, suffering, or rejoicing, those attitudes and behaviors are not indicative of the presence of the one thing that's intended to unite us together in Christ. And what is that? What's that one thing that unites us together in Christ? Love. Love. If you truly love the people that you are united together with in this place, you'll naturally rejoice when they rejoice and weep when they weep. It's just a byproduct of true God-given love. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6, and we're going to cover this in a couple of weeks. You know, and I've seen this on posters. You can get this on wallets. You can get this on, you know, plastered on your forehead. I don't care. But we don't seem to remember the actual words, right? It's become so commonplace that it's really just turned to some sort of maudlin sentimentality. It has no real connection to us, but we need to make the connection. Paul says, love is patient. Are you patient? Would you classify yourself as a patient person? Not all the time. Well, in those times where you lack patience, you also lack love. Love is kind. Are you kind? Are you a kind person? In the absence of kindness, there's a profound absence of love. It's not jealous. Are you jealous? Then you're not loving as you ought. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Is that the kind of love that characterizes us in this place? I would say by and large, yes. We are a very loving congregation, and we're a very close-knit congregation, and I thank the Lord daily for that. But could we do better? We could. If we truly love one another, and we should, then that love that we have for one another will foster the unity that God expects of those in the body of Christ. I love the way MacArthur summed up what Paul's saying here with regard to how the body is to respond to God's gifting of each individual part, whether considered more important or less important in our own way of thinking. Listen to MacArthur here. He says, so Paul says, don't feel inferior. You know, that's a funny place to go with that text, right? I mean, we might get the idea that we're to walk away feeling really good about ourselves, you know, and Paul's just given us this shot in the arm and we can now all be pumped up. Now we're going to enjoy this unity based on this common love that we have. No. John MacArthur says, so Paul says, don't feel inferior. You are vital. God will balance. You are necessary. You are important. You are to be rewarded for faithfulness. And don't feel superior. You may be out front. You might be the good-looking part, and that's good. That's your part for now. That's your ministry for now. And there are certain blessings attendant with that. But you cannot disdain the other parts because they are the more necessary to life. So rivalry is impossible in the body of Christ. The only thing that is possible is love, and that becomes Paul's theme in the next chapter. We want to go further in honoring and glorifying God in this place, then we need to set aside any sense of rivalry, any sense of jealousy, any sense of inappropriate behavior, any attitudes that might be standing in the way of that pure, unadulterated love that we are to have for one another. As we're ministering our gifts, we're to recognize the gifting of one another. We're to comment on the gifting of one another. Build one another up. Lift one another up. You might know who does the cleaning. You might know who does the finances. You might know who cleans the toilet everywhere. You might know who fixes things that go bump in the night. You might know all these things. Tell the people that do these things how much you love and appreciate them for doing those things. Let the more unseemly parts know that they are critical to the function of this church. I'm going to cover the next five verses in our time together next Lord's Day. So I'm going to stop here. Let me just allow you to make any comments or ask any questions you might have.